International Protestant Church of Zurich. If you're visiting with us this morning, we extend to you an especially warm welcome, and we pray that this will be a blessed time of worship with God and with His people. If you've been attending services here lately, you'll know that we've been paying close attention to the fortunes of the Swiss national football team and their success in the tournament, right? And even at times, we've been announcing the odds of victory before the service. So this morning is no exception. The current odds are zero that they will win the European Championship. There is no chance anymore, folks. But I have some good news. We still have the Swiss summer to enjoy and to savor. Right? Okay. Well, in any case, we do have a lot to be thankful for in this church and here this morning. As we worship today, we give thanks to God, our Father, who has given us new life and has given us eternal life through His Son and by His Spirit. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God of light and life, You are beyond our grasping or conceiving. Before the brightness of Your presence, even the angels veil their faces. With reverence and awe this morning, we acclaim Your glory and sing Your praise, for You have shown us Your truth and Your love in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 10 to 14, and can be found on page 793 of the Church Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, and can be found on pages 1069 to 1070 of the Church Bibles. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated, as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Miracles of Jesus, and our emphasis during the series has been on what these miracles reveal, what they reveal about Christ and his kingdom, what they reveal about God and his will. So we continue that this morning, and this morning it's from John 6, and I'd encourage you all to take a look at the entire chapter of John 6. To me, it's one of the, well, I don't know if you're allowed to compare passages of the Bible, but it's one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, I think, John 6, and this emphasis on Jesus as the bread of life and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's really quite a passage, quite a long passage, but I would encourage you to read that. So before we get into the miracle itself, let's have a word of prayer as we seek God's illumination through his Spirit. Lord God, we wish this morning to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I think you'll agree with me that sometimes a meal is more than just a meal. Some meals have real significance. Some meals have real meaning, significance and meaning far beyond the food of the menu. So this morning I want to illustrate that, and I'm going to illustrate it by way of four meals. I'm going to describe to you four meals, and as I describe to you these four meals, I want you to try to guess or ascertain their significance, their meaning. Think about what these meals represent and why they are important. Meal number one. It's a big meal, 10 courses. So I'm going to go through it quickly. First course, oysters. Second course, consomme Olga and cream of barley soup. Third course, poached salmon with mousseline sauce and cucumbers. Not together, I think cucumbers are on the side. Fourth course, filet mignon lily, a sauté of chicken lyonnaise, vegetable marrow farci, that's the fourth course. Fifth course, lamb with a mint sauce, roast duckling with an applesauce, sirloin of beef, chateau potatoes, those are together, green peas, cream carrots, boiled rice, parmentier, boiled new potatoes, that's the fifth course. Sixth course, punch romaine. Seventh course, roast squab and cress, always a yummy addition to any menu. Eighth course, cold asparagus vinaigrette. Ninth course, pâté de foie gras and celery. And then 10th course, Waldorf pudding, peaches in chartreuse jelly, chocolate and vanilla eclairs, and French ice cream. Okay, so any idea now as to the meaning of this meal? Any ideas of why it's significant? Some of you, I bet, know. Anyone? Yeah, go ahead. Ugh, there we go. Manuel, we can always depend on you. All right. Okay, it's fabulous indulgence of the meal and incredible extravagance. What this meal, it's significant, its meaning has to do with calamity and catastrophe, right? It has to do with disaster and tragedy. That's really ultimately the meaning and significance of this meal I read out. Okay, next one. So you think you're smart, Manuel? How about this one? Second meal. And it's actually more than just a meal, it's a day of meals. Breakfast, Greek yogurt with chia seeds, one scoop of whey protein, one handful of blueberries. Snack, two boiled eggs, Lunch, chicken breasts with avocado, beetroot, spinach, quinoa salad, and a glass of coconut water. Snack, milk with a scoop of whey protein and a glass of coconut water. Dinner, salmon, steamed broccoli, and potatoes. All right, so why is this meal meaningful? What is the significance about such a meal? Well, you've probably already said it. It's a training meal, right? It's a performance-oriented meal, a fitness meal. It's conditioning. It's actually Cristiano Ronaldo's daily diet, or what he has chosen to be his daily diet. That's why he can play till he's 39, because he eats stuff like this. So its meaning and significance, again, this is the point, the meaning and significance of such a meal is far beyond just the ingredients and the foods, right? This is about staying in shape so you can play football till you're 39. Okay, meal number three. Let's see who gets it. Radish, sardines, stuffed head of donkey, elephant consomme, kangaroo stew, antelope terrine, bear ribs, not spare ribs, bear ribs, and in case you're wondering about the drinks, 61 Latour Blanche and a 64 Chateau Palmer. Any guesses about the meaning of this meal? Manuel, smarty pants? Anyone? Okay, 1870. The Prussian army surrounded Paris, and they cut off food supplies to the city. At some point, the people of Paris were so hungry, they went to the zoo. Yeah, and started eating animals from the zoo. Well, you would if you're that hungry, right? So these food items that I mentioned, they were from an actual menu of the time. There's a menu with these items on there. And so you might think it was kind of a fantasy meal, maybe of a game enthusiast. It was a meal of desperation, right? This is a meal of desperation, of people who are starving. That's the meaning and significance of that meal. Okay, last one. 5 small loaves of barley bread and 2 small fishes. So based on the contents alone, this meal hardly compares to some of those meals I mentioned earlier. It's pretty downright unimpressive, right? 2 fish, 5 loaves of barley. But in its meaning, in its significance, well, that's a different story, right? And that's because out of this meal, Jesus made a picnic. And he made a picnic for 5,000 people at least. This meal of 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes, it's a miracle meal, literally. And as such, it has huge meaning for the folks who participated in it then, and huge meaning for those who hear of us who hear about it now. So in order to get at the meaning of this miraculous meal, let's first briefly, very briefly, review the making of the meal, and let's review how it came to be. So Jesus' disciples find themselves on the side of a mountain. They find themselves on the side of a mountain with a crowd of people approaching them. These people have heard and perhaps have even witnessed Jesus' miracles, particularly his healing miracles. And they want more. They want more. More healing. More miracles. So think today of what a sensation Jesus must have been then, right? Think today if there were a person out there who could really, truly, by their own power, heal the unhealable. He or she would be a very popular person indeed and would have quite a following, as Jesus did at the time. The word is out. This guy can heal. And so the masses pursue him. So one day Jesus has all these people coming to him for healing, and eventually it gets late. Jesus notices the time of the day, and he asks his disciple Philip if he's got a plan for providing these people with some supper. They, after all, have very few options where they are, and they're kind of stuck. Well, Philip, we read in the Gospel of John, Philip's quite taken aback by Jesus' suggestion or question. And he protests that it would cost them 8 months' wages to feed all these people. His point being that clearly they, the disciples, shouldn't be responsible for this because they wouldn't have the money. Then another disciple, Andrew, he pipes up and offers this. It's not really a suggestion of a solution. It's more a statement of desperation. This is what Andrew says. He says, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? So again, not so much a suggestion as just a declaration of desperation. Well, actually, as it turns out, how far will it go? Well, pretty far with Jesus around. Jesus tells his disciples to have the people sit down. Then he offers a prayer. And then they start distributing the bread and the fish. And incredibly, miraculously, everyone there gets plenty to eat. And there are even leftovers. 12 baskets, we read, of leftovers are collected by Jesus and his disciples. By anyone's definition of a miracle, this is a miracle. The small meal is used to feed over 5,000 people. Okay, so that's the meal. That's the miracle. What's now the meaning? Well, as with every miracle that Jesus performs, part of the meaning of the miracle has to do with Jesus' identity as the Son of God, right? This miracle, like all the others, demonstrates that while Jesus is very much human, he is also very much divine. He is God above and beyond this world, right? As God. He's God over and outside the laws of nature. He's God able to do whatever he wants to do in order to make happen whatever he wants to make happen. Jesus is not limited as humans are limited. Jesus is God. And that's what this miracle, at least in part, reveals. Okay, so Jesus' identity as God is going on here in this miracle, but what else is going on in this miracle? What other meaning is there to find in this meal? Well, something to notice here in John's account of this miracle is his emphasis on the sufficiency of Jesus' provision for those people. His emphasis is on Jesus completely filling these people's need. I'll go back to the passage. Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. So this emphasis on sufficiency is also found in the account by Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. And this is what we read there. They all ate, meaning the people all ate, and were satisfied. Satisfied. So clearly, after Jesus acts, there's no hunger. There's no emptiness. There's no want. There's no need. What Jesus has supplied here for his people is more than sufficient. Jesus has lavishly provided for the people there on that day. By Jesus' power, empty bellies have turned into full bellies. Deprivation has turned into abundance. Scarcity into plenty. And lack into lots. But now, as we further consider the meaning of this miracle, where else this morning have we heard this kind of talk before, this kind of talk of the hungry fed and the wanting provided for? Where else this morning have we heard of gastronomic restoration, if you will, or culinary renewal? Talk of the needy receiving God's hand of bounty. Well, actually, it was in our first reading from the book of Jeremiah, so you might remember that. There, the prophet Jeremiah has described the ultimate salvation of God's people. The ultimate salvation of God's people. The day of the Lord, you might say. He has talked about the time at the end of time when the Lord will come again to rescue his suffering people and make everything right for them. Jeremiah has spoken about restoration, the restoration and renewal of God's people. The restoration and renewal brought about by God himself. And now here's the key. Food, yes, food, is a symbol of this restoration and renewal. Jeremiah 34, I'm going to read it again in case we don't remember it. God's people will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. And then verse 14, I will satisfy the priest with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. And it's not just Jeremiah talking like this. Prophet Isaiah, he predicts such a time as well, the end of time. The end of time when God will bring restoration and renewal to his people and their lives. And the talk here, once again, is of food. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So from both Isaiah and Jeremiah, we receive poetic descriptions of that time when God will once and for all establish his kingdom on this earth. When once and for all this world is restored and renewed to what it should be. And the symbol that is often used, the symbol they use, is an abundance of food. The abundance of food and how good and how satisfying and how fulfilling and how lavish this food will be and this restoration will be. It's a sign of the kingdom. But it's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just the Old Testament prophets who talked like this, who used food to symbolize the bounty of God's kingdom fully realized. Jesus himself more than once mentions a kingdom feast to come, one he's going to share with his followers. Once, for example, after Jesus is talking about whom you should invite to your earthly feast, your dinner parties, a man who knew these prophecies well from Jeremiah and Isaiah, a man says to Jesus this, after hearing about Jesus talking about whom you should invite to a feast, he says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. To which Jesus then in reply outlines exactly whom he will invite to his feast at the end of time. Who will experience the plenty he has prepared. Let me give you a couple more examples about Jesus and this metaphorical feast, this feast that represents his kingdom. At his Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus tells them that the next time they feast together, it's going to be in his Father's kingdom. And they're going to drink wine, of all things. Matthew 26, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. All right, I know I'm beating this to death and you're probably done with the examples, but let me just give you one more example of this biblical imagery of feasting and food, which serves to symbolize the restoration and renewal of the world. It's from the book of Revelation. It's from Revelation 7. And this is a picture, again, of what the restoration and renewal of this world is going to look like, what the ushering in, the complete ushering in of Christ's kingdom will look like. This is what we read. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. All right, so you see the connection. Repeatedly in Scripture, we find this imagery, the symbolism of food and plenty in abundance, witnessing to the reality of the kingdom of God. So, back to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So yes, this is, of course, a miracle about the power of Jesus Christ, Son of God, about his mastery over creation and his control over natural laws. But this miracle is also something else. It's a sign of the reality to come, a sign of the kingdom to come. It's the, if you will, an amuse-bouche of the restoration renewal that Jesus himself will usher in. It's a nibble of the world in which is to come, in which there is no hunger, no thirst, no starvation, no dehydration. It's a foretaste of a coming reality in which there will be no want, no deprivation, no lack, no need. It's a culinary sampling of life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a small bite of the universe, finally and completely done God's way. So as we close, let's consider this. So for perhaps some of us, 21st century people living here in Switzerland, this imagery of food and feasting as a symbol of the abundance of the kingdom to come. Maybe it fails to excite, fails to make an impact because most of us, or many of us, or some of us, I don't know, are trying to figure out maybe how to eat less instead of more, right? We're not really starving. We're not perpetually hungry. If anything, we're overfed, right? And so the symbolism, perhaps, of feasting doesn't do the same for us as it might have done for people in biblical times. All right, fair enough. So perhaps then it would be helpful to think of this miracle then, not strictly as an anti-hunger miracle, but as an anti-deprivation miracle. Perhaps that's a better fit for us. For while hunger is probably not part of everyone's experience here, deprivation in one form or another certainly is. We're all, for example, as Nathan alluded to in the children's message, we are all, for example, born into a situation of spiritual deprivation, aren't we? A deprivation that can be addressed and alleviated only through the consumption of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, right? When we, by faith and through grace, embrace Jesus Christ and his kingdom, this makes it possible again, for things to be good between God and us, for things to be as they should be, for our spiritual deprivation to end. Of course, even now, even for those of us who have, in fact, embraced Christ and his kingdom, things are far from perfect, right? There's still deprivation going on. We can still, for example, feel at times distant from God, unloved by God, maybe even forgotten by God. We can still, at times, feel unassured in our faith, uncertain about our beliefs. But this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding them fully, completely, totally, this gives us hope. This gives us hope that our spiritual deprivation can and will someday end, and that our relationship with God can once again be full and complete as God created it to be. But we don't just deal with spiritual deprivation, do we? We deal with emotional deprivation. We deal with physical deprivation. Because of the reality of our own deaths, because of the reality of the deaths of people whom we love, we can be deprived of a sense of well-being. We can be deprived of a feeling of safety and security. We can be deprived of peace. Because of, for example, physical and mental illness, because of sickness and disease, because of such things as heart disease and cancer and diabetes and arthritis, congenital defects and chronic pain, because of such things as anxiety and depression, paranoia and fear, schizophrenia and bipolar disorders, because of disappointment and failure, loneliness and isolation, grief and sadness, we can be deprived of a sense of well-being, deprived of a feeling of safety and security, deprived of peace in our lives. All of us experience such deprivation. So yes, not only spiritual deprivation that we can experience, but physical and emotional deprivation as well. But again, as symbolized in this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, these types of deprivation will also at some point end. Before the return of Christ, they may end through God's gracious provision of healing or a cure, but certainly upon the return of Christ, they will for sure end through his restoration and renewal of this world. In any case, there will come a day when we no more experience physical or emotional deprivation. Let me just mention one more type of deprivation. And I think the miracle addresses this as well, because it addresses any time we are not filled or fulfilled. So I might suggest that in varying degrees, we suffer from what I might call the deprivation of fulfillment. The deprivation of fulfillment. This is about deprivation caused by our unfilled and unfulfilling desires. This is the deprivation that comes about because we crave that which isn't ultimately important. It's the deprivation that comes about because we hunger for that which doesn't ultimately fill or last. This is deprivation on account of yearning for things that are never going to fill us up. We live lives of deprivation this way because, for example, we have a burning desire to always be in control, always to be in top, always to be in charge, always to be calling the shots. And as it turns out, we can never be enough of any of these things. We can never get enough of any of these things. Because when we get to a certain level in whatever area we're striving for, we just want to get to the next level always. We might have a burning desire to be important, a burning desire to be impressive, a burning desire to be extraordinary, great, significant, fabulous, whatever. Again, as it turns out, we can never be enough of these things. We can never get enough of these things. These things we pursue for fulfillment, they end up just making us that much more hungry for fulfillment. And they deprive us ultimately of love, joy, and peace, the gifts of the Spirit. So for those of us affected by such deprivation, this deprivation of fulfillment, this lack of fulfillment, this miracle of Jesus should give us hope too. It should give us hope that through the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the deprivation of fulfillment that we so often experience now can and will someday end if we are in Christ. It should give us hope that through the transformation brought about by the Spirit, our desires might someday, again, through the power of the Spirit, become good and right, healthy and beneficial. They might someday reflect the kingdom of God instead of the kingdoms of this earth. This miracle gives us hope that we too can be filled and fulfilled in a way that what we're chasing now, what we're pursuing now, never will. I give you more examples of deprivation, but I think you get the idea. The miracle of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 teaches us that whatever deprivation true followers of Jesus Christ experience on this earth, that deprivation will ultimately not last. It won't last because the one who has already started the restoration and renewal of creation, when he came the first time, he will complete this restoration and renewal when he comes again the second time. Christ's kingdom, after all, is a kingdom already here. But at the same time, of course, it is also one not yet come. So for this reason, that if we belong to him, truly belong to him, the restoration, this restoration marked by fullness and wholeness and completeness, it can start now. The kingdom has come. It can start now as we come to embrace, for example, kingdom attitudes and kingdom priorities, kingdom behaviors, kingdom values. Later, of course, is when we can expect to experience his kingdom in its fullest abundance. That's the not yet part of Christ's kingdom. Later, upon the return of Christ, is when we will finally be completely filled and fulfilled. For now, what we experience of such fulfillment will only ever be a taste, a good taste to be sure, but a taste nonetheless. And so no wonder then that the response of those first Christians who heard of this total restoration renewal to come, no wonder their response to this announcement of the end of all different kinds of deprivation that they were experiencing, no wonder their response was pretty short and pretty sweet. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we yearn for the coming and completion of your kingdom. Lord, give us patience, but also, Lord, give us motivation to already embrace what your kingdom has to offer us now. Lord, we pray that our perspective would be such that we long for the day when everything will be complete and perfect and fulfilled and realized through you and your coming again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Go into the world this week to testify to the reality of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom already here, but also yet to come. Go into the world to testify to its sufficiency and its abundance. Go into the world to testify to its bounty and its beauty. Go into the world to testify to its peace and joy. And go into the world to testify to its light and to its life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.